Thank you, choir, very much. I know it's warm in here tonight. I see bulletin. We need funeral home fans. Where do those things go? I remember seeing those back in the 60s and 70s. They've kind of gone the way of the dinosaur. I know it's hot in here, but at least it serves as an object lesson to be grateful we're not going to hell. Amen? If nothing else, it'll remind us to be glad for our salvation. Let me give you an update on Furman Summey's funeral. It will be this coming Tuesday right here in our sanctuary. The visitation will be from 12:30 to 1:45 with Furman's homegoing service at 2 o'clock here in the auditorium. And met today with the whole family, and they sure do appreciate your prayers. And our youth are leaving tomorrow morning for Caswell for a week, and I was supposed to stand up and ask them to stand up this morning to lead in prayer. And just completely forgot about it. Had it right there in my bulletin. Pray for Caswell, big exclamation mark. And I didn't do it. It's called the onset of dementia. That's what you call that. I'm getting older. But anyway, we'll pray for them tomorrow morning on the parking lot as they leave. And pray that they have a wonderful week. They've got some great spiritual blessings in store for them. I guarantee it. And they're going to come back with a great report, I'm sure. Well, let's take as little time tonight as possible with the heat and everything. I realize it's you're probably thinking, what in the world are you doing up there in a coat and tie? Because that's my preacher uniform, and I'd feel naked without it. So I'll go ahead and sweat if I have to, but let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 tonight. Man, am I excited about tonight's teaching, Tom. Not only tonight, but next Sunday evening. We don't have enough time tonight to preach through the whole chapter, so all we're going to do is break it up into two different Sunday nights. This is really going to intrigue you tonight. You came on a good night. We're only going to get through the first few verses in Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12, I said 11. There again, the onset of dementia. Bear with your pastor, just bear with him. It's only going to get worse as I get older. Revelation chapter 11. We'll go through verse number 6. Let's read together. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This is John talking. And the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I will give power, here they are now, to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Yeah, you read that right. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over water to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. This 11th chapter of Revelation is one of the hardest in the whole book to interpret. And so again, for that reason, we will break the chapter down into two successive Sunday evenings. I want you to make a note, as I asked you to do last Sunday night, that by the time you get around the 11th chapter, 12th chapter of Revelation, we are now about halfway through the tribulation, 3.5 years in. So the first thing we see is in verses 1 and 2, the command for a measurement. John said in verse 11, he was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel said, I want you to measure the temple of God. Now, what temple are we talking about? Well, when John wrote the book of Revelation, there was no temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed in 70 AD. John is writing Revelation in about 90-92 AD. So most scholars believe that the temple being referred to here is probably the temple that is going to be in existence during the tribulation period. Let me give you a little history lesson I think you may find fascinating. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 to his disciples, there will not be one stone left standing upon another. In March of 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legion came in and destroyed the temple. The only thing that was left from that temple in 70 AD is what Jews today called the Wailing Wall. How many of you have heard of the Wailing Wall? Would you raise your hand? It is a retaining wall outside of the old temple called the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And even today, Orthodox Jews, and I've seen this three times on trips to Israel, Orthodox Jews will go to that Wailing Wall and they will stick little prayer requests on paper into the cracks of those walls, and they will stand there with their yarmulkes on, those little skull caps, and they will pray and they will petition God. That is the only thing left from the original temple. It is the holiest site in all of the Jewish religion. So the temple that he is measuring here is the temple that has yet to be built during the tribulation. Let me talk about that more in detail in a moment. Quick temple history lesson. Temple number one was the temple that David wanted to build. David wanted to build God a house, and God said, David, your hands are bloody with war. Your son is going to build that temple, and Solomon did. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. The Queen of Sheba came and saw that temple, and she said, the half has yet been told. It was so amazing, so astounding. Well, that temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. God kept telling the Jews, if you don't repent of your idolatry, I'm going to have this temple destroyed and you're going to be deported. They didn't repent of their idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar, 586 B.C., and the Romans came in and destroyed that temple, took the Jews into Babylonian exile for 70 years. Temple number two, a man named, listen to the name, Zerubbabel. Say that 10 times quickly. Zerubbabel, he came back from Babylonian captivity and he built the second temple. Now, the second temple was in no way comparable to the glory of the first. It was just a shell of what the original temple under Solomon had been. Temple number three, Herod the Great, the master builder. Herod expanded on that second temple and made it as glorious as the first one under Solomon. That third temple was destroyed when Jesus in Matthew 24 again saying, in a generation this temple is going to be destroyed and one stone will not be left standing on another. Do you know the prophecy of Jesus was literally fulfilled? That third temple in 70 AD under Titus and the Romans was destroyed and literally not one stone was standing on top of another. There has not been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. Temple number four has yet to be built. It will be built under the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that in that temple, the Antichrist will enter one day and he is going to stand and claim to be God in human flesh. It is called the abomination of desolation. That is going to happen in Daniel chapter 9, 27 mentions it. Paul mentions it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do you know there's actually going to be a fifth temple? Let me talk to you about this one. We'll get into more detail about this later on in the book of Revelation. When Jesus returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem that Christ will sit in for 1,000 years. The king is going to sit on his throne in that temple. If you want to read about it, go to Ezekiel 40 in your leisure, and Ezekiel goes into great detail about that millennial temple. Here's what I think is going to happen. When Jesus comes back to start his kingdom at the end of the tribulation, He's going to destroy the temple that the Antichrist committed the abomination of desolation in. He isn't going to sit in that temple. It's defiled by the beast. He will build, and I think it's going to happen instantaneously, if the Lord, according to John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1, with a word could create the heavens and the earth, He can, with a word, create that millennial temple, and He is going to reign and rule in that temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Let me tell you what one of the things will happen during that millennium. According to Ezekiel 40, now catch this, there is going to be a stream of water that flows out of that temple the Lord Jesus will sit in, and that river of water, according to Ezekiel chapter 40, is going to flow all the way down to the Dead Sea. During the millennium, that water that has healing virtue and properties about it, He is going to cause the Dead Sea to teem with life during the millennium. I have floated 3 times in the Dead Sea. That's all you can do in the Dead Sea is float. 33% salt content. That's why it is dead. Nothing lives in it. The Atlantic Ocean has 5% salt content. The Dead Sea, 33%. It is dead. But during the millennium, there's going to be a healing stream to flow into the Dead Sea, and there are going to be fishermen making a great living, pulling fish out of the Dead Sea. Amazing. Would you look, please, in Revelation 11 and verse number 2. Leave out the court outside the temple and don't measure it. It is going to be given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city for 42 months. If you know your math, you know that 42 months is 3.5 years. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Gentile armies from around the world are going to be conversing about how best to strategically plan for the Battle of Armageddon. So they're going to be congregating right in Jerusalem. That's why that time is called in prophecy the time of the Gentiles. And so He didn't want the outer court measured, because that was called in Jesus' day the court of the Gentiles. They don't count, because during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the holy city is going to be overrun with Gentile armies getting ready for the last great battle on earth, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, if you ask me why the angel told John to measure this tribulation temple, I don't know. God didn't tell us. We'll merely move on from there. The second thing, the command for a measurement of the temple, number 2, the coming of these messengers. Look at verses 3 through 6. In verse number 3, I'm going to give power to my 2 witnesses. Now, don't you confuse these 2 men with the 144,000. We've already had 144,000 Jews sealed to preach the gospel during the tribulation. When we get over to chapter 14 of Revelation, we are going to find out that by the time all is said and done, the Antichrist will have killed all 144,000 of these Jewish evangelists. He's also going to kill these 2 guys. So you got 144,000 over here, and then God, according to chapter 11, He is going to raise up 2 more. Now, the identity of these 2 men is among the most hotly debated topics in all the book of Revelation. Let's notice, to begin with, their preaching in verse number 3. They will prophesy. That's another word for preach. And they're going to do so 1,260 days. Most scholars believe that the duration of their preaching will be during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Now, there's 2 of them. Write down Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. If you're interested in doing a cross-reference on your own time, Deuteronomy 17, 6 says, out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. God has 2 of these men. they're going to plague the Antichrist with their preaching. They're going to plague this ungodly society during the tribulation with their preaching. Do you know what their preaching centers around? Their clothing gives you a clue. What are they dressed in? Well, according to verse number 3, they've got the power of God to preach clothed in sackcloth. There is always one word that comes to my mind when I think of the word sackcloth. It is the word repentance. The prophets of the Old Testament wore sackcloth when they preached. Jonah, when he went to the city of Nineveh to preach repentance, was dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And so the message of these two witnesses is repent, because Jesus is coming back to this earth. By the time they begin their ministry halfway through the tribulation, the coming of Jesus back to the earth to start His kingdom is a mere 3.5 years away. The second thing is not only their preaching, but their prophecy. And by that I mean the prophecy about them in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn here, but if you have a Bible that cross-references, I'll guarantee you under chapter 11, verse 4 of Revelation, you're going to see the verse Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2. In your leisure, read about these two. Listen to what Zechariah called them: olive trees. Right here in verse number 4, these are the two olive trees. If you know your Bible, you know that the olive tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Jesus talked about the olive tree blooming over in the book of Matthew chapter 24. These are not only the olive trees, meaning they're Jews, but they're lampstands, meaning they're going to be for 3.5 years two lights in a very dark world. Now here's what's going to happen. People will not want to hear what they have to say. They're not going to want to hear what the 144,000 witnesses are going to say, so they're going to kill them. They are not going to want to hear what these two Jews, these two olive trees, these two witnesses have to say. They're going to die. They're going to be martyred as well. They didn't want to hear what Noah had to say. They didn't want to hear what the angels had to say when they came into Sodom and Gomorrah and warned of judgment. And I want you to know the hardest time in all the world to preach is going to be during the tribulation. Noah had it rough. Noah stood for 100 plus years preaching judgment, preaching repentance. There he was building the ark and preaching at the same time. And at the end of 100 plus years, he didn't have any converts. The only people who walked in the ark: Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-law. They're going to have a hard time preaching this message. Notice their protection in the fifth verse. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. They're going to die by the Antichrist. Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, now this is previewing for next week, the beast kills them. He's going to kill the 144,000. He's going to kill these two as well. He didn't want to hear it. But notice these words, and let me encourage you by listening to this. When they're finished, you cannot die 1 millisecond before God is finished with you. You've heard me say that over and over and over again. I'm like a broken record. Most of us in this congregation tonight remember records, don't we? Not CDs anymore, but we remember the old records. Remember a broken record? Just skip, skip, skip. You'd hear the same thing. I've said this to you ever since I became your pastor. You're immortal until God is finished with you. When they finish their testimony, then God allows them to go home to heaven. Now, according to this verse we just read a moment ago, there are those in verse number 5 who want to hurt them. But you see, they're not finished. And until they're finished, God is going to supernaturally protect these two men. You say, Pastor, do you take the fifth verse literally? Yes, I do. I don't know how to explain it. Fire is going to come out of their mouth and devour their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That happened to Elijah. You can write down 2 Kings 1:10. Elijah went into a town where he wasn't well received, and according to the word of God, Elijah prayed. Now, there was that time on Mount Carmel when fire fell down from heaven and licked up the water in the sacrificial pit when he was battling with the prophets of Baal. But many of you may not be aware there was another time when Elijah prayed for fire to fall from heaven and destroy the enemies of God, and it did. And then if you know your New Testament, you know there was a day when the disciples and Jesus went into a city where they were kind of politely told to get out of town. We don't want to hear it. And James and John said to Jesus, this is almost humorous, they came up to Jesus after they'd been kicked out of town and said, "Now, Lord, do you want us, as James and John, do you want us to pray like Elijah did? We'll be glad to call fire down from heaven and burn these people up." Jesus said, "Guys, you don't know what spirit you've got. You're in the wrong spirit. No, I don't want fire from heaven to fall from my Father and burn these people up. But I do take this literally. Don't know how to explain it. But I want you to look in verse number 6 at their power. Verse number 6, and we're finished. They have power. God-given power. Now we ask the question, who are these two guys? Who are they? Well, scholars are divided basically into three camps about these two guys. And let me just close by telling you, and I think you'll find this intriguing. I hope you do. First of all, there is the case for Moses and Elijah. You say, "Pastor, do you believe they may come back to earth during the tribulation?" They may very well. Then there's the case for Enoch and Elijah. You've heard of Brother Enoch? Okay, I'll give you the case for him in a moment. And then there's the third camp that says we don't know. All three of those views are represented in the 37 commentaries I have in my study on the book of Revelation. There is the Moses and Elijah camp. There are those who've written commentaries on Enoch and Elijah being these two men. And then there are those who just don't want to talk about it, would rather just kind of skip the subject. And their response is, we don't know who they are. They don't even make a stab at it. Let me give you the case for Elijah to begin with. No, let's talk about Moses to begin with. Notice what these men are able to do in verse number 6. They had power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. That ought to be a clue. They had power over water to turn them to blood. That ought to be a clue. And to strike the earth with all manner of plagues. Here's the case for many who believe that Moses will come back to this earth during the tribulation as one of these two witnesses. Number one, whoever these guys are have the power to turn water into blood. And if you know your Bible, you know Moses was able to do that with the rod of God in his hand. The rest of this verse says in the end of verse 6, to strike the earth with all plagues. You know that Moses in the book of Exodus was able with the rod of God to bring 10 plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt. So there are those who say one of these guys has to be Moses. Let me give you the case for Elijah. We just read it a moment ago. Verse number 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and destroys their enemies. Again, the verse of reference, 2 Kings 1:10, Elijah called fire down from heaven on his enemies, and on Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed, and fire fell from God. Read on. Verse number 6, they have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls. Elijah did it. There was a day when he walked into the throne room of King Ahab, and Elijah said to Ahab, "It is not going to rain." Later on in the book of James, James tells us that it didn't rain in Israel for how long? 3.5 years. And so there are those who say one has to be Moses because of the waters turning to blood and striking the earth with plagues. Others say this has to be Elijah because of the fact that he can call fire down as this group of two preachers are able to do during the tribulation, and because of that 3.5 year drought. And there are others who believe, now this is where you need to really hone in and stay with me, you're going to get confused. Others believe this has to be Elijah because of something Malachi says in his book. So turn with me to the last book in the Old Testament. I call him the Italian prophet Malachi. His Hebrew pronunciation is Malachi. Let's go there for a moment. Malachi chapter 4. That wasn't politically correct to say that, was it? I have to be careful. Speech police will get me. Malachi, the 4th chapter. And notice verse number 5. You know, you can't say anything in our society anymore. Do you agree with that? Okay, I'm glad to hear you're out there. You have to be real careful. Speech police are always listening. But anyway, I could tell you about something that happened to me 2 weeks ago. I made a comment in a convenience store, and there was a lady behind me who was a member of the speech police, and she said something to me. It wasn't bad. What I said was not wrong at all, but she took it the wrong way, and she said, you know, that's just not kosher. You shouldn't have said that. I didn't cuss. I haven't cussed since I was a teenager. Been times I've been mad enough to. And if you'd have written a curse word down on a piece of paper, I might have signed my name to it. But it didn't come out of my mouth. I don't know how I got off on that. I'm sorry. But, you know, we even have speech police in Lincolnton. Did you know that? They're out there. Anyway, look in Malachi chapter 4. And look at verse number 5. Here comes Elijah. Did you know that Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 said, behold, I send you Elijah, and look at the end of the verse, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There are those who say that before Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation to set up His kingdom on this earth, that Elijah must come before that. And that's why they believe that one of these two men is Elijah. Shut up heaven that it doesn't rain. Call fire down from God. And right here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it must be Elijah because he has to come before Jesus returns. Now here's another thing. Here's what they say. Do you know what Hebrews 9:27 says? Let me just turn there and read it in your hearing. Do you know that there is a verse in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, that says it is appointed unto man once to die? How many of you know that Elijah hadn't died yet? We say that Methuselah was the oldest man to ever live, but that isn't true. It isn't true at all. Enoch is the oldest man to ever live because he hadn't died yet. Enoch preceded Elijah. He went to heaven. We'll talk about him in a moment. Methuselah did die. Enoch and Elijah haven't died yet. So there are those who say that because Hebrews says you've got to die once, that Elijah has to be one of these two men coming back because he's going to die during the tribulation. The beast is going to kill him. So you got Moses who did die. We know Moses died because God conducted his funeral. He buried him up on Mount Pisgah in the book of Deuteronomy. But there are those who say that because Elijah is prophesied to have to come in Malachi 4:5 before Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, and because Elijah hadn't died yet, and Hebrews 9:27 says you have to die once, that this is Elijah. Okay? Let me make the case for Enoch. Brother Enoch, join me in Genesis, the 5th chapter. He didn't die either. Enoch didn't die. Genesis, the 5th chapter. Enoch and Elijah are the only two men who haven't died yet. There's not one other human being who has lived in human history who hadn't died. Only Enoch and Elijah. There is going to be a group of people one day, and we may be that group of people who will be alive when Jesus returns. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, we won't die either. But right now, up until now, it's only been Enoch and Elijah. Genesis, the 5th chapter, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was so close to God that one day he was walking down the road, and as S.M. Lockridge, the great Baptist preacher, said, God and Enoch were walking together, because it says right here, Enoch lived, look at verse number 21, 65 years, begat Methuselah, and then you get over to verse number 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. He was so close to God that one day Pastor Lockridge said, Enoch and God were walking down the road, and God said to Enoch, Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are your house. Why don't you just come on home with me? And God snatched Enoch into heaven. Enoch didn't die. If you want to write down a cross reference, it is Hebrews chapter 11, where God tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in that hall of faith, that Enoch was translated from earth into heaven without dying. So Elijah went up into a chariot of fire. He didn't die. Enoch didn't die. In fact, listen to how the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 put it. Enoch was translated so that he should not see death, and he was not found. Meaning they looked for him. They put out an APB on him. They got search parties together. Where's Brother Enoch? And they looked, and they looked, and they looked. They knew what happened to Elijah. Elisha, his protege, saw Elijah go up in the chariot of fire. Nobody saw what happened to Enoch. So they looked for him, and they couldn't find him. And so they say, these two witnesses have to be Enoch and Elijah, because Hebrews 9:27 says you got to die once, and Enoch hadn't died once. Elijah hadn't died. These two guys have to come back to earth to fulfill Hebrews 9. They've got to die. And so Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, let me explain to you. Just listen, we read this a moment ago. Let me explain to you who the Elijah was in Malachi, the 4th chapter. Behold, I send Elijah before you, before the coming of the Lord. If you will merely write down, because time's going to be gone, Matthew 11:14 and Matthew 17:11, you will find out that the Elijah mentioned in Malachi 4:5 was none other than John the Baptist. Yeah, that's who he was. And it wasn't the second coming that Malachi was talking about, that is, the coming of Jesus back to the earth when that Elijah would appear, but it was before his first coming. That's what Malachi chapter 4 means when it says, I will send Elijah before you before the Lord comes. It was a reference to Jesus' first coming. In Malachi 4:5, that can be translated over into Matthew 11:14 and Matthew 17:11, where Jesus told his disciples, here's what they asked him. They said, Lord, doesn't Malachi teach that Elijah has to come before you came? Here you are, Jesus, as the Messiah on the earth, but doesn't Malachi 4:5 say that Elijah has to come before you came? Where's Elijah? And Jesus said, fellas, that Elijah Malachi was referring to has already come. His name was John the Baptist. You know that even today Jews, when they celebrate Passover, have an empty chair at the table every Passover. It's called Elijah's chair. And they really believe that before Elijah, or before Jesus, before their Messiah comes, we know him to be Jesus. The Jews believe when their Messiah comes, Elijah will come first. And so they think that maybe Elijah will grace their home by sharing Passover with them and sit down in that chair. And so Jews today believe that before their Messiah comes, Elijah will come to the earth first. And Jesus just told us that that Elijah was none other than John the Baptist. And so could it be Moses and Elijah based on the miracles and the plagues? Could it be Enoch and Elijah because Hebrews 9:27 says you've got to die once and neither of those guys have died yet? Would you, in your mind, I know you don't have this verse in front of you, but let me quote it again. Is it appointed unto man once to die? Would you hone in on that word once? And let me close by telling you what that word means. There's three different possibilities. What does once mean? Does it mean at least one time? In other words, when you listen to that verse, it is appointed unto man once to die. Does that mean that everyone has to die at least once? No, it doesn't. And you know why we know that's true? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, there is a select, elect group of people on earth when Christ returns in the rapture who will not die. So Hebrews 9:27 does not mean that every human being has to die at least once, because not all humans are going to die. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a secret, Paul said, we shall not all die. How about it is appointed unto man once to die, and you interpret that as no more than once? See, it's like an optical illusion. You can look at that word once and you can say, hey, here's what that means. Everyone has to die at least one time. No, we don't. If Jesus came tonight, guess what? We don't die. We don't walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You can look at it another way. It is appointed unto man once to die, meaning only once. No more than once. Well, that isn't true either. Because there were people in the Old Testament who died and they were brought back to life and they died twice. The widow's son from Nain, Lazarus, New Testament. How many times did those people die? Twice. So that doesn't apply to them. It doesn't mean at least once, because the raptured church isn't going to die even once. And it doesn't even mean no more than once. In other words, you only get to die one time. Doesn't mean that, because Lazarus and many others died two times. Let me kind of share with you what I think Hebrews 9:27 means. I think it means that verse applies to the vast majority of human beings, but not all of them. For the vast majority of us, we're going to die one time and one time only. If Jesus came back before we died, we don't die even once. But if His coming for His church in the rapture is 100 years away or 300 years away, we're going to die. We're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Did you hear about little Johnny? He was talking to his granddad one day and he said, Granddad, can you make a noise like a frog? Granddad said, well, yeah, Johnny, I guess I can. Why do you want me to make a noise like a frog? Johnny said, well, Mama told me the other day that as soon as you croak, we're going to be rich. I got bad news for you. If Jesus doesn't come back, we're going to croak. We're going to die once. And so I think this verse in Hebrews 9:27 means that's a reference to the vast majority of human beings. It's a general statement. It's a general statement for all of mankind. Well, you say, Pastor, who do you think they are? Go back to Revelation for a moment. We're through in 1 minute and 43 seconds, okay? Look at this, Revelation, because the fans are really starting to wave now. All righty. Revelation chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday evening. I'm going to give you my opinion. If I had to lean one way or the other, I would say that I think these two men are probably Moses and Elijah, simply based on the fact that the plagues and the miracles they work are so reminiscent of exactly what those two men did during their ministry. Verse number 6, power to shut up heaven. No rain falls. Power over waters to turn them to blood. Power to strike the earth. Power in verse number 5 to call fire against their enemies. It just looks like Moses and Elijah. But here is the one rule you always have to remember about interpreting Scripture. If the Bible doesn't tell us, then we're not meant to know. God did not tell us who these men are. If they were Moses and Elijah, and they may well be, but if He had wanted you to know, He would have told you right here. And so the only thing we can do is remain silent about who we think they are, and all we can do is speculate. But that is my opinion. So let's stand together. Thank you so much for enduring the warm weather in here tonight, and I hope you have a great week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for what we've learned. Ask Your blessings on us as we leave. And we pray, Father, that You would allow us as we gather every Sunday evening to grow more and more in our understanding of this wonderful book. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Have a good week.